Well, as Sean said before he read the scripture, Christmas is infamous for bringing out all kinds of emotions. Some are very good. Some are pleasant memories, things that happened when you were a kid. And sometimes they're not quite so pleasant. So I thought we would tackle a topic that is addressed quite a bit in scripture, believe it or not. And perhaps one of the better known, especially amongst kids, and it's an adult's guilty pleasure. In other words, they don't want to admit they like it, but they do, is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. They redid it so many times. In the year 2000, it was one of the most popular Christmas movies of the year. They spent over $100 million in makeup alone, makeup and hair, for that particular movie. And it's interesting because the actor Jim Carrey, who plays the Grinch, was pretty bitter about getting in the makeup. People said he was actually really grinchy. By the time they got him all done, he was actually angry and nasty to everybody around him because it took so long and he was in so much pain from doing it all. But the story of the Grinch, most of us, if you've not seen this version, you don't know the backstory, because it's the only version that addresses how did the Grinch get to be the way he was. So we're going to pick up in the story, just barely into it, and we'll see if we can't gain some perspective getting through. There's no little creatures with their nose permanently stuck up in the air and their hair is pulled up in outlandish hairstyles, and there's no green creature out there called the Grinch. But there are plenty of people who live like that. People who have let hurt just lie under their skin for a little bit too long. And they don't live in caves far away or on some mountaintop or on some television screen. They're your neighbors, your mailman, the grocery clerk, your peers at school, your friends, and there may be even a couple sitting next to you. Don't point fingers. That'd be a bad time. It'd be sure nice if, you know, obvious signs. No, it wouldn't. I was going to say, it'd be nice if certain things like bitterness just showed up and you had green hair all over your body so we could at least identify you. But then the problem is what color would my fur be? Because if it's not bitterness, it might be something else. When we read Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, the kind of the key crux, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which none will see God or see the Lord. See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. So let's ask a few questions. Has anybody ever said something to you which you found it difficult to forgive? Again, don't point fingers or look at anybody. This is the time your eyeballs need to stay forward. Are there people that every time you hear their name, even if it was years ago, it brings up butterflies or ill feelings in your stomach? When you think of them, your heart rate increases and you feel your blood pressure rising when you think about what they did to you, even though it was a time past. Is it like you're reliving it all over again just thinking about it? If so, you may have fallen into a prison that's labeled bitterness. Which is really a shame, because bitterness often doesn't even touch the person you're bitter towards. In much the same way that anger But with bitterness, the other person has moved on with their life in many cases. You're the one that is suffering. You're the one going through it. It's kind of like Frankenstein. Bitterness is a monster that will turn on its creator and cause internal damage beyond comparison. The other person continues a life and may be happy, content. They may not even think about what happened, or may not even be thinking about you anymore. But it will eat you up, and then it will eat almost every relationship around you. Now, I would love to go back and expound all the way through Hebrews, but I'm not, because it's Christmas time. And I'm not going chronological. So, if you have your Bibles, find your way to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We are going to run into a person within the Christmas story that had bitterness issues. He said, wait a second, how's this working out? Just hang on. We're going to get there. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to have to bust a few of your manger scene bubbles here too. Because we're going to talk about the wise guys. Just for the record, there wasn't no wise guys at the cave or the manger. I'm sorry. They showed up a couple of years later. So that's just what happened. You say, what am I supposed to do with my wise men? Put them on the windowsill. Make them look like they're traveling. I don't care what you do. I'm not telling you to go home and take your mangers apart. Please don't do that. Chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi, we call them wise men, probably astronomers, from the east, arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was going to be born, or was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. This is back in the days when they read a scripture and they actually believed it. You know. Verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd the people of Israel. That's from Micah chapter 5. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too can come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the, what's the word? Child, not baby, not babe, child. Sorry, I told you I was running your Christmas story. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the, what's the word? House, abode, dwelling place. House is a good word, not the manger. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented him gifts, plural, of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Most likely not a gold. Hey, Frank, is that me? Are we going to do this again?
feel like a Broadway star, but they all have two mics on just in case. All right.
On your left.
It bent towards the right, though.
Oh, okay. If it's bent towards the right, that's
not anymore. You see, we worked on this all last week. I don't know if you know this, but it acted up last week, and we worked on it. And all last Sunday
night when my son preached, it was fine. So the devil doesn't like me. All right. We're going to just blame me. I'll take it. I'm a big boy. Well, I can't even get the cord where it needs to go. So, all right. Where was I? I'm in the book of Matthew. We've got these magi showing up bearing multiple gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And despite what your manger scenes have with three camels and three guys riding, most likely there could have been as many as 300 people traveling in this caravan because some of them were married. They would have all had attendants and servants, and all of those people would have gone with them. So this was not just some three guys coming in and open up a couple boxes. It was actually a big, grand spectacle of great majesty. And it was in the same fashion that they would have honored any king in the land. Verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when the angel had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Another prophetic word. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, specifically, out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became peeved, a little upset. He was grumpy. He became very enraged. And he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and younger. See, there you get that child thing. Why did he start at 2 years old? All of that plays into knowing approximation of time. According to the time which had been determined by the majesty, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, get up, take the child, his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. Herod was an Edomite. He ruled in governor of Galilee from 47 to 37. He was promoted to rule as king over all of Palestine in 37. He was just in Galilee. He was famous for building things, big cities, fortresses, temples throughout the land, but was generally opposed by the people for nothing more than his Edomite history. In 40 BC, Jewish rebels and Persian rebels joined together and they pushed the Romans and Herod out of Palestine. But he came back and the Romans with him took control over Jerusalem. And from that time, the Jews had a continual desire to overthrow him. There was a dark and cruel streak within Herod. It got worse the older he got. You know, you ever thought about this sometimes? If you don't deal with something and take care of it and get it out, the older you get, the worse it feels and the worse it gets. And I'm also going to tell you this, the harder it is to get rid of. He was probably mentally unstable. He was fed by the deception of his own family, despite his affection for Mariamne, one of his wives. He was prone to Violet's attacks of jealousy. His sister, Salome, not with Herodias' daughter, Salome, a different one, made good use of his natural suspicions and poisoned his mind against his wife to destroy their marriage. In the end, Herod murdered her, her two sons, her brother, her grandfather, her mother, and a woman who had often aided his sister Salome's schemes. Herod had eight wives besides Doris and Mariamne. They had and had six children of them. Total, he had 14 kids. But there's a joke, and it only shows up in Greek. It is better to be Herod's hous than his huios. Better to be Herod's pig than his sons. Just a play on words? Yeah, big play on words. But the reality is, as a Jew, then throw in the swine factor, you know, there is one blessing right there that I am ever grateful that I was not born a Jew. Bacon, ham, sausage, the fruit of the pig. Then a few years ago, I got pancreatitis, and now I can't eat it again. Not fair. Well, let's look at this story a little bit, and let's process our way through. I forgot to download the font, so hopefully our PowerPoint will play safe. When you're bitter, you get upset with others when they get into your stuff, when they invade your territory. In the brief clip that we watched, you didn't get to see, and if you know the whole story of the Grinch just secludes himself so far away from everybody else up on the mountain, and it all seems to started when he was just the little Grinch down in Whoville. He had been one of them to a certain extent. There was some mix-up in the delivery system for the babies, but he always knew that he never quite fit in. He tried to, it just never worked. His feelings got hurt. He had somebody he liked. It's always about a girl. No, just kidding. So he decides after this part of the story where he says, I hate Christmas, he runs away and he steals away by himself. And everything about his life became internal. It became about him, his hurt, his pain, his struggle, what all these people did to him back when he had a plan. So he gets far away so people wouldn't hurt him. Herod surrounded himself by people who would really love on him. That's big, huge quotes, love on him. Love on him out of fear, because at the flick of his finger, he could have you killed at any moment, and often did. You know, I know sometimes my wife's not in here now. I can use her. I'm sure there are times that she would like with the flick of her finger just to kill me. Ladies, you know, we men sometimes we don't get it. And there may be a moment, just a fleeting moment of demonic oppression within your mind that said, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill him if he keeps acting like that. Obviously, you didn't mean it. Or I'd have a funeral on my schedule. But the thoughts, the feelings Herod put into action. It's absolutely amazing, because I actually feel sorry for Herod. There you go, feeling sorry for the bad guy. Yeah. Here's the problem. He was extremely talented, extremely gifted, had some major works of architecture built. He had He even had the temple rebuilt. His rule was resented by people. Was he just misunderstood? I don't know in the beginning. It's often struggle when somebody gets a label. And being an Edomite, he would have gotten a label amongst the Jewish people. But what happened was the people that were living around Herod transferred all their hatred of Rome and put it all directly right at Herod. Now, did he deserve some of it? Yeah, probably. But he was very paranoid. Again, he killed off anybody that he thought was going to get in his way. Suspicious, constantly living in fear. And here we have somebody invading his territory. Verse 3. When Herod heard, what did he hear? Well, he heard that there was this king of the Jews. Wait a second, time out, Herod says. What am I? Am I not king of the Jews? When Herod heard this, he was... I love how every translation tries to use a word that doesn't quite do it. New American Standard said he was troubled. The word that is used is for water that's agitated in the pool. It's stirred up deeply inside. It's to boil over. It's the boiler that is under maximum pressure with no pop-off valve. The hot water heater's going to go, and it's going to get over on whoever's close because there's no release valve within this. This is this word trouble. He was angry on that maybe that's what it is. All right, it's. I think I turned the right one off. I'm about to get bitter. Been there, done that. Seems to me we did a funeral just a few weeks ago without a microphone at the beginning. So we could still do it. You ever heard the phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Well, if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And Herod is just slightly, just miffed up a little bit. And the interesting part is at the end of verse 3, he was troubled and all Jerusalem knew about it. And what were they doing? They were troubled too. Because troubled people tend to cause trouble. That's just a reality. Here in church, we're supposed to be a little bit different. Every Sunday you come in with the hopes that God's Spirit is going to invade your territory. Did you ever think about it that way? He said, nope. Can you rephrase that for me? Nope, I won't. You may not know it, but part of the reason you're here today is so that God can invade your territory. Why? Because he knows you. He can come right into the quietest, excused, denied parts of your world and speak to you. You say, well, Pastor, I don't really like that. Listen, you should love it because he is doing something in you that no human being could ever accomplish if you'll let him invade your territory. But as soon as you start building walls, as soon as you start making excuses and calling in the cavalry, you'll find yourself coming to worship with no trespassing signs all over your heart and all over your mind. You say, well, God already knows everything. I don't have to acknowledge it, do I? Yeah, you do. Maybe there are spots that you haven't given God the right to walk in the territory of. I don't care what the label is. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's your emotions. Maybe it's your relationships. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your job. You're okay with God touching anything else, but these couple of areas or this area over here, you want him to keep his hands off. Now, let's be honest. Nobody would ever say that out loud. Nobody's going to come to church and say, hey, you know what? I've got this one section of my life that God's not allowed in. Okay? Is that okay with everybody? Nobody says that. You don't even say it to yourself. You've not given God permission to dig up the root of bitterness that may have been growing for some time. You say, well, God doesn't need my permission. See, that's where God is a gracious God, and he will not force you. So, we need to be reminded that it's not my house, it's not my kids, it's not my car, it's not my health. See, one of the scariest things that, especially when I'm working in counseling, is getting somebody where they get to the point where we say, okay, Jesus is enough. Because that's a scary thing to do. And here's why. This is humanly speaking. Oh, okay, God. Okay. I'm going to give you everything. You know why it's so hard? What happens if giving him everything means your car is going to break down on Friday? What if giving God your everything means that you're going to face a health struggle or a health battle? What if giving God everything means you're going to lose your job? What if giving God everything means struggle and strife? Well, this doesn't sound like a very good Christmas message, does it? It's been coined, it's been said multiple times. I think it's a little trite, but it works. Until Jesus is Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And it's tough. Now, we've had our fair share of ups and downs. And have I grumbled? Yes. Have I murmured? Yes. Have I complained? Yes. But I work hard not to let that stick around. I have this statement that often comes in when it comes into finances because it's what I need to hear. If this is helpful for you, hey, this is bonus. This really doesn't have to do with Herod. If this is how God wants to spend his money, it's okay. Right? It's his money, correct? You give God your tithes, your offerings out of obedience, out of a cheerful heart, out of grace-centered giving. But it is supposed to be a token, a symbol that God has it all. I'm giving you a percentage so that I will realize that you have all of it. And we're okay with that until God messes with the 90%. And then we're not happy anymore. I have to tell myself all the time, car's in the shop right now. The other one just got out not too long ago. If this is how God wants to spend his money, then I need to be okay with it. And it's those areas of our life that we are holding on to too deep. It is those hurts that we're afraid to let God help us with. It is that anger that we are afraid if we let go, somehow the other person's getting off. We're afraid that if we forgive, we might get hurt again. And as long as we have no trespassing signs up around our hearts, around our lives, you have created a welcome mat for bitterness. Because the secret to keeping bitterness from becoming part of your world is to let Jesus be all your world. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy, because it's not. There are plenty of people, just like the Grinch, who've been hurt by people down through the years. Some people have battled depression for years because of some incident. And maybe it's easier for them to shut off all relationships than run the risk of being hurt again. Sometimes one of the cries that people who battle depression use, and it's actually counterintuitive to everything we know about depression, which is leave me alone. People who are depressed, it's just leave me alone. I'll stay in bed, I'll turn out the lights, I'll pull down the shades, just let me be. Completely counterintuitive to what you need to do if you're battling depression. We have to, like the Grinch would later in the movie, get out of our cave, listen to the music, go down where the people are, and let some of the joy that is going on down in the village make its way back to our cave and do a total renovation, total change. Well, verses 7 and 8, Herod called the Magi together, and he wanted to know exactly when it was, and then he begins to imagine. He begins to pretend. You know. He says, I'll just pretend I'm something I'm not. So when he discovered that there's someone was threatening his kingdom, he calls everybody together. He gets all the facts that he can, but not because he really wants anything positive. He most likely was not willing to give this new king rule over his life, but I at least got to give him credit. Like I said, he at least went to scriptures to find out. They told him everything. And you look at the end of verse 8. You go and search for the child carefully. You go do all the work for me. Once you found him, come back and tell me. Because you know what? I want to get to know this child too. I want to worship him too. Now we know, because of what happens yet in the chapter, that was far off from Herod's mind. He had no desire to worship. Now, there's nothing wrong with pretending or imagination, make-believe, being a theater kid growing up and being in church plays and all those things. We've all acted or done things. We had a costume box in our house. When our kids was growing up, they could be a pirate or a princess or a king or whatever else they found in the boxes. Usually involved them dressing up a younger sibling in some way the younger sibling didn't really want. But that's... You go to the mall, there'll be a guy pretending to be Santa Claus. Doesn't even come close to looking like he's got a real beard. Although they got a few of them out there that look a little bit more authentic beard-like. Pretending can be okay as long as it's play. But sometimes we forget to grow up in this issue of pretending. When pretending becomes a way of life for you and I to prevent others from knowing the truth, a way that we're trying to protect ourselves, a way that we get something out of somebody that we wouldn't normally get, then it becomes a sign of something much deeper, much bigger problem. There's a lot of pretending that goes on at Christmas. Families get together and persons you haven't seen for the last 11 months and 29 days act like they're your best friend. Inevitably, there's someone that just grates on your nerves. Please tell me that y'all have family members like that. Some of your families are perfect. Okay. Okay. Maybe it's an aunt, an uncle, a cousin. The reality is you really can't stand to be around them for many different reasons. But it's Christmas, so you can pretend for one night. You can pretend you like them because you've got some motivation. If I like them enough, they might give me a little something. They might give me a card with some money in it. They might give me a gift. You figure, I can pretend to get along with this person for one night, and that will take care of it. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at school. You just put up a front. As soon as the party is over, as soon as the car doors are closed, as soon as you're alone in your bed at night, all you can think about is everything that person has ever done to you. And how much it drives you absolutely crazy that they act like nothing was wrong. Because after all, you remember all the details. Why have they forgotten? Why can't they remember what I remember? There are family pretenders. There's workplace pretenders, school pretenders. There are spiritual pretenders. People who show up to church every week and pretend like everything's okay, when they know they've got things they need to deal with and know they need somebody to help them with and know they need to ask somebody to pray with them or pray for them or know they need somebody to speak truth into their life. It always, and I've said this before, one of the perhaps least used verses in the New Testament is confessing your faults one to another. Doesn't happen, not too often. Where you say, hey, this is what I'm dealing with. This is what I'm struggling with. I know it's wrong and I need some help. There was a time in my life that I felt those urges to change and try this and try that to fit in. And there was a time when you kind of, and I remember some of these things, some are painful teenage memories. When you wanted a certain group of people to like you, or just somebody in the group to like you. And so you laugh at something that wasn't all that funny to you, or you go to a movie or something that you really weren't interested in, or maybe you shouldn't have been going to. But you morph around. And you kind of get this idea in your head, if they really knew the real me, they just wouldn't want to be around me, so I'll just pretend. A real friend said, how are we ever going to get to know you if you keep changing to meet the expectations of everyone around you? But then I drove it a different place. How are you ever going to know you if you spend your whole life pretending? Letting some honesty sneak in. Now, you say, well, Pastor, I'm here today and I'm here and I sang the carols, but I'm really not worshiping Jesus today. Should I just keep my mouth shut? No, I'm not saying that. But be honest with yourself. I say this often around here. There could be somebody who is not even sure God is real that's here this morning. Do I want them just to not show up because they don't think God is real? No, I'm glad they're here. I'm not suggesting that we isolate ourselves to keep from pretending. I'm suggesting that we learn to be honest with ourselves and honest with each other. Now you say, well, if Herod had told the wise guys that he wanted to know where this baby was at so he could kill him, they would have never told him. You think? The problem ultimately wasn't the child. The problem was Herod. Well, verses 9 to 15, we begin to let this story play out, and bitterness destroys things to the point where you cannot enjoy other people's joy. You can't celebrate with them. You can't enjoy. Herod was surrounded by joy of the season of this Christ child being born, but it was going to cost him too much to worship. The wise men received the message. What does it say? They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. I mean, think about these wise guys for a second. They've been on this journey for approximately two and a half years, maybe a little longer. They've been following this star. wondering where they would find where it would find the rest. Now they have the answers. In verse 10, they're overjoyed the star had stopped their journey. They were getting ready to be introduced to the King of the Jews and ultimately the King of Kings. Herod couldn't see it. So he begins to implode upon himself. And when you implode upon yourself and bitterness takes root within you, and you begin to hurt inside. And when you hurt inside, you hurt outside. And sometimes it's the people you love the most that you hurt the deepest. You're bitter about something over here, but it's affecting how you treat your mate or how you treat your kids or how you treat other people. We go back into the Grinch story, eventually part of what is going to melt the Grinch's heart is an act of love. But part of getting him to that point was the sounds, the songs, the joy that was going on elsewhere. Now, should we consider the possibility that someone here who is right in the middle of all the joy, right in the middle of all that's going on, the songs, the lights, the cheer, right in the middle of God's presence, in the middle of all of this, in the middle of people who are on their way to heaven, and they're not experiencing joy this morning? Absolutely. For some, it might be because you don't know the source of joy. You don't know Jesus yet, the author of joy, the one who came and lived and died, was buried and rose again so that you could have eternal life. And indeed, joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. But it might be that you're here and you've received Christ as your Savior, but you've not really yielded to the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you're so close to joy, but standing right there on the edge is somebody's name. Somebody that hurt you. It could be somebody that abused you in your past. Could be somebody that abandoned you. But you can see it. There's their name. Joy is just over that step. But it's huge. It's huge. You can't get there. I look at this, and as Herod begins to implode in upon himself and he begins to hurt others, he moves from this implosion to infuriation, and he moves out and he kills innocent above innocent people, if you will. These are kids, for crying out loud. Because he wasn't getting what he wanted, because he had all of this bitterness and anger and strife stored up inside of him, he pushed it outward and hurt the innocent among them. We see this played out, maybe not in the terms of two-year-olds today, although that's not beyond the realm of plausibility if our culture continues on its direction. But we murder babies by the millions. That baby didn't do nothing. That baby was knit together by the hands of an almighty God. A baby has fingerprints all over it, where the creator of the universe put it there. You ever thought about this? This is a sidebar. I know, what's new? I used to, when we were working with teenagers years ago, one of the big things that teenagers struggle with is kind of self-acceptance. They look at themselves in the mirror and they don't like this, they don't like that, they don't like, I got a big nose, I got the wrong color hair, I got the wrong color eyes, I got that zit, you know, the one that's a unicorn, you know, the one that's playing reach out and touch someone as soon as it walks into the room, you know, all of these great things.
It's too familiar.
Too familiar? Yeah. Current? No. But I used to tell teenagers, and it wasn't original with me, I wish I could remember where I originally heard it, was if there's something that you could change about yourself, now I'm not talking about changing surgically and things like that. You need a different hair color, haircut, different clothes. You want to lose some weight healthily, not don't be stupid. If there's something you can change, okay, go for it. And whatever it is about you that you can't change, thank God for it. Because it's the ridge of a fingerprint that is still there regardless of your age. Think about that. The thing that you about you, you were created, you were developed, you were fashioned together. That thing you don't like might be just one ridge of Almighty God's fingerprint upon you. Then you can thank God for it. You say, Pastor, you have got a ton of blanks left, and you're not going to get to them all. You ain't seen nothing yet. This is Herod's story. I want to give you a few things very, very quickly. So write fast or go back and watch. Bitterness will devastate you spiritually. You will stay spiritually immature if you are harboring bitterness in your heart. You will never be all that you can be in God's army while you're holding on to bitterness. Bitterness will destroy you physically. That irritable gut thing, the indigestion you get because you've been mauling all this, through psychology and biology that harboring these negative emotions and feelings can destroy your gut health. It can give you headaches. It can do all kinds of garbage to you. You can't see that, can you? Bitterness will destroy you emotionally. Are you going to pull the screen up on me? That's one way to tell me I'm done, huh? It'll destroy you emotionally, discourage you emotionally. You won't understand why you're sad, but you're sad. And it's hard. It's hard to let it get down. This is not going to work well, I can tell you that right now. You're going to have to listen really, really good, okay? Because I can give you the rest of these. It will devastate you spiritually. It will destroy you physically. It'll discourage you emotionally. It'll destroy you physically. I think I said that one already. It'll divide the fellowship around you. It'll ruin what's going on in your family. It's ruin what's going on. And there are some people that can't come to church because somebody's sat in their chair. And you say, nobody really does that. You never know. So what's the cure? Well, there's one more. Bitterness will defile your relationships. And then bitterness will deprive you of blessing. Now I've got a second sermon wrapped in the end of this message here that I'm not going to preach for obvious reasons. But healing the heart of bitterness. Healing the heart of bitterness. And I'm going to give you a very sure-fired way to get rid of it. But it is the beginning of a process. It's not a get well quick. And here is the secret cure to bitterness. One word. Forgiveness. Let the person go who hurt you. Let God go for what he did or didn't do for you when you thought he should. Just forgive. Oh, that's so hard. I didn't tell you it was easy. I said it was a one word. You say, well, I already forgave him once. Listen, you might have to forgive them a bunch of times until you get a hold of this bitterness thing getting it out of you. You might have to keep reminding yourself that you forgave them. You're wondering where the rest of those are? There they are. Those are the last three. I've dealt with periods of bitterness in my own life. And if everybody's honest in this room, you've been bitter about something at some point. Some of you are just better at getting rid of it quicker. And to you, share your secret. Share your secrets. Because ultimately, as long as you are bitter, you are hurting yourself. And you're hurting people who love you. Who may or may not even be the person that hurt you. Well, Pastor, if I forgive them, isn't that just making it like it didn't matter? Nope. Forgiveness is about taking your shackles off, not theirs. Forgiveness is about you letting yourself become who God wants you to be, rather than being held back by something or someone that happened in your past. You know, it doesn't take very long to grow. They're out in all the parks. I think they're amaryllises. They're in all the grocery stores, the flower that's in that bulb thing. My flower people, look at me. The little bulb things that they're sticking out of the pots in the grocery store, and it's an amaryllis. It doesn't take long to do that. You know how long it takes to grow an oak tree? We have to understand that God's playing the long game for us. But he understands that it's a day by day, sometimes moment by moment experience where you will have to. You say, well, how do I do that? I don't know how to do this. Let me tell you something. Does God forgive and forget? Absolutely. Tell me how an omniscient God forgets. He just pushes the button. He makes a deliberate choice. Every description, what does it say? He separates it as far as the east is from the west. He does what? He puts it behind his back. It's a deliberate action. He buries it in the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. Everything that we understand about God forgiving and forgetting is that he does it deliberately. You make the choice. The difference is you're going to have to keep choosing. Because once God chooses, he's eternal and he's perfect and he can let it go. But Elsa isn't the only one singing "Let It Go." Don't destroy your Christmas by holding on to something that's making you bitter. Would you stand together with me? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths wrapped up within it. I pray for any of my friends who are here this morning that this is a genuine struggle for them. There are some things that have happened to them or maybe happening to them that have just stolen everything from them. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit right now in this moment, you will help them. I wonder with heads bowed and no one looking, and I won't come seek you out. But you'd say, Pastor, can you pray for me? There is something that I need to deal with. There's somebody I need to forgive. There's something I need to let go. Will you just pray for me? I don't want this to hang on any longer. It's eating me up and I want it gone. You'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? Pastor, pray for me. Yep. Thank you. Yes. All across this room, there are people who are saying, listen, I got stuff that is dragging me down. For each one of you that raised your hand or didn't, let today be the first day you forgive. And then allow God's grace to equip you to forgive in 5 minutes, in 10 minutes, in an hour, in a day, until it becomes pattern for your whole life. Father, I pray that you would help each of my friends. God, it is so easy to get there and it is so hard to get out, but it begins by a deliberate choice. May you bring freedom to this room today. May your Holy Spirit speak peace. May you bring back joy that has been robbed. May this be perhaps the best Christmas season some have experienced in years, because they're, by the power and strength of your Holy Spirit, they're going to let it go. They're going to let you be God. They're going to let you control their circumstances. You're going to let you control these people. They're reaching that point where it's Jesus, and that's all I need. And He will help me through everything else. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.